doing it.
All right. Hey, y'all. Welcome to Cross Politic Roadshow Edition, live at G3 Conference here on the floor of the Exhibit Hall.
In Atlanta.
And we got Uncle Gary on the show.
Uncle Gary, it's good to have you back on the show.
Good to be back.
If you don't know, Gary DeMar is president of American Vision, the author of more than 35 books. I just know that because it says that on the back of your latest book. You also are the author of Last Day's Madness, Is Jesus Coming Soon, and Wars and Rumors of Wars, and this new one, The Rapture.
And The Fig Tree Generation.
So, so when's the rapture going to happen?
It isn't.
What?
It's not.
When?
There is no such thing.
Oh, okay. Start from the beginning and explain to me like I'm four.
Okay.
Because he is.
Well, you know, everybody uses Daniel 9, chapters 24, verses 24 and 27.
Are you listening? Are you listening, Matt? We have a real life right here. Just preach to him.
Yeah, just look at him.
They find the Antichrist in that. In those four verses, they find the Antichrist making a covenant with the Jews. They find the Antichrist breaking the covenant with the Jews, rebuilding the temple. All of this end time philosophy dealing with the rapture, whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, partial rapture, or pre-wrath rapture, is all dependent on Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And yet all of the necessary elements for all five of the rapture positions, none of those elements are actually in that particular passage.
So where are they pulling it from?
So how are they getting that?
The easy answer is they're just making it up. there's a prior conception that they have to maintain, and that is that there is a fundamental distinction between Israel and the church, and that God can only deal with Israel and not the church at the same time. So you got to get the church off the earth so God can deal with Israel again.
Okay.
So during that seven-year period, God only deals with Israel. So there's the pre-trib rapture. You get the church off before that seven-year period. Mm-hmm. And some say, well, no. The church is taken off in the middle of that seven-year period.
Right.
Said, no.
Years.
The other says there's seven after this seven-year period. Mm-hmm. Some say the only part of the church is raptured. And others say, well, the rapture takes place prior to the wrath of God being poured out. Mm-hmm. But that church-Israel distinction is the key to it all. So they got to find all of this and make it work. And so they went to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. They got to find the Antichrist who does all this, makes a covenant with the Jews, breaks the covenant, rebuilds the temple. And so it's a manufactured doctrine in order to prop up an existing doctrine that they import into so many passages of Scripture. Take, for example, the Antichrist. If I were to ask the typical Christian to define for me the Antichrist.
Right.
And it's amazing that books that are published on the Antichrist rarely deal with the only passages that
mention the Antichrist and define it.
Hey, maybe we should look at those verses.
Yeah. The basic one is Second John, verse 7.
Yeah.
What the biblical definition of Antichrist is someone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and is identified with the Father, that the Father has sent him. That's the definition of Antichrist. It's not a political figure. It's a theological dispute that was already going on in the church in John's day. Mm-hmm. It was unbelieving Jews who had dismissed the idea that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They are anti-Christ. He's not the Messiah. That's what Antichrist means.
How do we get, though, by the time of the Reformation, where you've got the Reformers all referring to the Pope as the Antichrist?
I was going to ask that question. Yeah, because doesn't it say in the Westminster Confession
that
the Pope is the Antichrist?
Right.
The original Westminster Confession did, but then they've changed it since then.
Yeah, Americans did a better job.
Because
depends on which chapter you look at.
I think the Reformers they were right on the Antichrist being a religious person.
Right.
A theological issue and not necessarily a political person. Uh-huh. They were right about that. Mm-hmm. What they were wrong about is the timing and that's where the time texts come in, related to these things must shortly take place, where the time is there near, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Those timing passages are crucial to identify the when of the rise of these antichrists. In fact, 1 John 2:18, which Gabe mentioned, is, you know, there are many antichrists. He says, and the fact that there are many antichrists is evidence that it's the last hour. The last hour of what? The last hour of that particular generation about to pass away, the very thing that Jesus said would happen in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34.
Uncle Gary, one of the things that, 35 books now?
Yeah.
Okay, and let's say 32 of them are dedicated to the issue of rapture.
They're not.
I know. I'm being facetious. Yeah. But
it's 31.
Honestly, haven't you already had this conversation? What's new about this book, and why are you still writing on the issue of the rapture?
Because it's amazing how many people still hold to it. I'll post something on Facebook, or someone will post something happened in the world today, like, the Iran controversy.
Right, right.
Okay. Or Trump getting elected.
Yeah, or, yeah. But mostly Antichrist.
Orange man.
But Iran, and all of a sudden, everybody starts going to Ezekiel 38 and 39. You know, this is happening, and what's going to happen here? And the old 10-nation European common market idea of the is now gone. Now it's Muslim nations getting together in their caliphate. It never changes.
Yeah. But it seems like, though, that is that really that big of an issue to keep writing that much on? What's the outcome of it?
Why does it matter?
Is somebody's eschatology really going to, you know, be that much of a problem that you just can't let it go after 32 books?
I know you're just asking me that because I know you know the answer to this all.
Well, I did used to work for you.
Yeah. I think the crucial thing is, if you're always living on the precipice of some eschatological event that's going to be generally a final event, it has the it's the danger of shortening what can be done. If the rapture is right around the corner and all the signs are in place for it to take place, and Jesus is going to take us off the earth, so that when we see events in the Middle East, or if we see abortion, or if we see homosexuality, we say, these are all signs of the end. We can't do anything to change those things because it's a prophetic inevitability.
Right. So stop mowing your yard.
Yeah. Yeah, why?
Okay, well, you're saying it will tend to, people who focus on these things, it will tend to create in them short-term thinking.
Oh, exactly.
Is that what you're saying?
Oh,
sure.
Work out for me then over the last 50 years then, what this kind of thinking, rapture theology, has kind of produced.
Especially in the church.
Yeah, this is like this. The title is The Rapture and the Fig Tree Generation. So you bring up a good point. When Israel became a nation again in 1948, that was considered to be a significant prophetic event.
A clock started, right?
Yeah. The only problem with that is if you're a dispensationalist and believe in the pre-trib rapture, it has no significance whatsoever because they maintain there are no signs prior to the rapture. The rapture is always imminent. But that doesn't work. That doesn't sell as many books. And so,
message.
So a generation, the generation was 40 years. And this is what Hal Lindsey, in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which came out in 1970, intimated, I think he went a little further than that and said, well, generation was 40 years. Israel became a nation again in 1948.
Yep.
Yeah.
Do the math.
Right.
And so 1988, Chuck Smith even maintained that the rapture was probably going to take place sometime in 1981. Well, think about that.
Yeah.
That was 1981. My math is all right. Almost 40 years ago. And so if you have three generations of Christians, and let's say just 20% of those Christians believe that in this prophetic inevitability based upon the timing of Israel becoming a nation, again, they've since moved it to 1967, but, you know, add 40 to 67 where you are.
Still wrong.
And so what we've done is we've gotten to the point of generations after generations, 20, let's say 20, maybe 30% of them, they don't care about voting. It's all going to hell in a handbasket anyway.
Right.
The Antichrist is probably alive somewhere in the world today. Hal Lindsey had said that. If think about that a second. If my two of my grandsons are playing baseball this year. Oh, you're going to lose both games. you know, go out there and play the game, but you're going to lose. And so,
most likely to lose.
Yeah, they're gonna, yeah. Why? Yeah. Why bother?
Well, yeah, you're in. Yeah, you're. Yeah. Yeah.
Now, right. I'm not. Now, look, I am not saying that every Christian who believes in the rapture is indifferent to what's going on in the world.
No.
Right, right.
Tim LaHaye, for example, who, by the way, he met me. This was a few years ago, and he says, "Gary, you're really a nice guy." And I said, "Tim, why would you think I wasn't? Just because I disagree with you doesn't mean I'm not a nice guy."
Yeah.
Yeah.
So
that's funny.
He was very involved politically. And his wife was involved with, was it Concerned Women of America?
Yeah. You must be scratching your head like, why? Your eschatology doesn't allow you for you to do some of these things, right?
I think what happens is people see what's going on. They get involved even though they believe in this end time scenario. And they get involved and it's hard work.
Right.
It's hard. You've got to do a lot of things.
Right.
And then they revert back to, they see stuff in the, newspapers and on TV and all that, and they just, you know, they change their, they fall back into an easier way of living out the Christian life.
So talking about the rapture, talking about eschatology, really is not so much to have a debate about just end time stuff. It's about really getting your hands into the earth and working with things now.
Yeah,
so
then
when you, because when this happened to me and you start working with my theology, I start going through this, and you took away the rapture for me, I started feeling like, so what am I supposed to do?
Yeah, that's what everyone asks.
Yeah.
Okay. And that's what I tell them. You know, it's very simple.
Because
really.
I was just waiting to get out of here, man. I'm saving up for treasures in heaven. You know, I'm saving up for that. And now all of a sudden I'm like, I really messed up how I'm supposed to operate.
You know? I get emails from people all the time saying, you know, I was told don't bother going to college.
I'll give you one. In my own family, my grandmother, believing in waiting for the rapture, expecting it to take place, how she governed the family to not prepare for the two generations ahead, it affected generationally how we thought about the rest of the world. Mm. Because if that's going to happen, it can happen at any moment. What are we prepping for? Marriage looks completely different. How you plant a tree for your great-grandkids to have fruit from, they're not going to be here anyway.
You sure don't open up a savings account.
Everything, it really affected how we lived the life here. And so, you know, but for me, I didn't know what my next move was. Now what? Because my theology, even though I didn't know it, I had tentacles of eschatology wrapped all in my basic.
Look, everybody's eschatology is wrapped to all their theology. And that's why there's a lot of resistance to what I'm saying, is because it affects everything. Well, what about this? I believe this about this. And what about that? Is it going to affect that? I don't necessarily know what you believe, but yes, eschatology affects everything. All ideas have consequences, and eschatological ideas have consequences. And let me just say this. The political left, the secularists, the materialists, the communists, the socialists, they all have an eschatology.
Yeah.
I have a massive book in my library by Francis Nigel Lee called Communist Eschatology.
Yeah.
They were all about the future.
They have a future.
Yeah.
And a bunch of it is related to the environmentalism, the global price, you know, whatever, warming and climate change and all this stuff. And, you know, 10 years, if we don't get off fossil fuels, we're doomed.
We're doomed.
Our children will die. We won't have grandchildren. The oceans are going to cover the coasts. I mean, and it's imminent.
Oh, it's
and you have to do something now, and it's...
But overpopulation was a Paul Ehrlich. You know, he talked about the overpopulation, and that the overpopulation would be so great that the planet would burn up in terms of the white heat because of the friction that would be caused by so many people. And now we're having Ben Wattenberg called it a birth dearth.
Yes,
we don't have enough children. This is why immigration is such a big issue because in the United States right now
we need our tax money.
If we didn't have immigration, we'd be out of business as a nation. It's happening in Japan.
Yeah.
Nobody is absent of an eschatological position.
Yeah.
So my father-in-law was saved out of Catholicism. He was a Roman Catholic growing up and got saved by navigators in college. Probably a typical story for his generation in a lot of ways. But his default kind of eschatological view was pre-mill. You know, he became a Christian, navigators, and then just pre-mill. When he had my wife is the second child of the family. She was a really difficult child.
No.
And yeah,
no.
Believe it or not, yeah.
No. Two difficult kids. I met your sweet wife.
Two difficult kids found each other and married each other. What, you know? And after having her, they stopped having kids because they're like, this is going to get worse. The world's going to get worse. And we just had this really difficult child. And so they stopped having kids. Well, they became reformed about 2.5 years later and ended up having 7 daughters. So it actually affected practically how they view having children, how they raise children, and how many kids they end up having. And so practically how we view about how we view the cross, how optimistically we view the cross.
Gospel.
Does Jesus win?
Right. Yeah,
you know, does the gospel win? Is Jesus king and does he win? Well, that ultimately is going to affect how many, you know.
Well, because that's thinking long-term again. That's not short-term thinking.
Well, and not just thinking long-term, but it's like, Jesus is going to take care of me long-term. Yeah. Jesus, the gospel wins long-term.
But all long-term thinking has to think that way. You have to
be positive.
You have to think that God is going to uphold things. Mm-hmm. God's going to bless things. That God's going before you. That the future is held by him.
Right.
I mean, that's you can't, if you don't believe that, then the best you can do with long-term thinking is it's just high hopes.
Right.
It's not actual faith.
It's
not
just living by faith. I hope we get lucky.
Yeah. Right.
So, Uncle Gary, posit for me more biblical eschatology. How do I need to look at this, and how is it going to affect my theology to hold to something else?
Well, I contend that the majority of prophecies in the New Testament don't have anything to do with our time. They were directed to the generation to whom Jesus was speaking. And you find that in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place.
Yeah.
And I've written Wars and Rumors of Wars and Last Days Madness to deal with Matthew chapter 24. But what you find generation after generation after generation of Bible expositors take that chapter and apply that to their generation.
Right.
But every time this generation appears in the Gospels, it always refers to the generation to whom Jesus is speaking. It doesn't refer to the Jewish race. It's not this race will not pass away. That makes absolutely no sense. Or
right.
This nation will not pass away. It was that particular generation. If Jesus had a future generation in mind, he would have said that generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Mm-hmm. So if you pay close attention to the time texts, near, shortly, quickly, this generation, this is a near demonstrative, forces you to see that Jesus was describing that particular generation, that particular generation alone. It doesn't mean that we're not going to have tribulation in the world.
Right.
We are. Jesus said it. You're going to have tribulation in the world.
Right.
But that isn't the end point of what we're all about. And then it's interesting. A good friend of mine, Kim Burgess, who I went to seminary with, and he has done a massive amount of work in this area, far beyond than what I've done. I just can't get him to go public with it. He wants me to take all the slings and arrows.
He can use me as a ghost name, Gabe Wrench.
And he said, it's interesting that John's gospel does not have the Olivet Discourse in it. Now, a lot of people say, well, that was the book of Revelation. But he makes the point that chapters 14 through 16 in Matthew's gospel and John's gospel it's about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, when I go away, I'll send you another comforter.
Right.
And what happens on Pentecost? Holy Spirit is poured out.
Right.
And who's embracing? A lot of people say, well, the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The Jews didn't reject Jesus as the Messiah. It was the hierarchy that had him put to death. You know, we have no king but Caesar. There were Jews living in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. Mm. They were the ones that heard the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, Peter gets up there and he's giving this great message about all this. And so what John is describing here is, it says, once this particular generational thing takes place, leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, you were going to see a dramatic change in the way God's covenant works. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is going to be broken down.
Right.
Yeah.
In Ephesians chapter 2.
Right.
Holy Spirit is going to be it's everywhere in the world today. And talk to Mike O'Fallon about that. Everywhere he goes, he'll tell you. He'll tell you the gospel is going out. We went to China. Remember, how many years ago was that?
He don't want to see you with you in public. I don't want that smoke.
And it was amazing, the Christians that are there. We're hearing about stories that are coming on in Iran right now. But yeah. we got believers. We got prophetic people say, oh no, Armageddon's around the corner, and there's this the Middle East is going to blow up. Well,
right.
You know, and there are, and I don't know about in this particular administration, but it's possible that people who are counseling Donald Trump that maybe kind of pushing this end time
because
thing.
Oh, for sure.
But for fortunately, sure. As we're seeing here, he's kind of back. You know, he's not pushing that way.
Yeah.
I mean, can you imagine an eschatological position with the inevitability of mass destruction in the Middle East? Right. We should be going there with the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to transform that place.
Okay, I want
to
talk about that. So one of the things that Christians are getting better at our politics. Our theology is starting to saturate our world a little better so that we understand how to do politics. But our Christian foreign policy is horrible.
Oh, it is.
Our Christian foreign policy is pretty much...
Wait. Christian foreign policy?
but it doesn't even... It's not even a category that exists. How do we need to think...
Yeah.
So we understand you steal something, you need to pay that restitution. Well, we're getting better at that. We still have jails and certain... There's things there. But when it comes to Christian foreign policy, how do we need to think about that? Because I think people are... We don't have a context at all for how some of the... That's, I know it's a huge jump.
Do we bomb Soleimani?
Well, I'll tell you, here you got Christian... Again, I'm generalizing here. I mean, just keep this in mind. I'm generalizing.
Right. What do you mean by that? No.
That there are a lot of Christians who believe that once we preach the gospel in the whole world,
right,
then the end will come. And that's right out of Matthew chapter 24 or 14.
Right. Uh-huh.
But that's not what that passage is saying. That passage, it doesn't even use the Greek word for world. It uses this Greek word oikoumene, which means inhabited earth, Roman Empire.
Uh-huh.
And Paul actually says in Colossians 1:23 that the gospel had been preached to all creation under heaven.
Past tense.
Right.
And so it is not enough just to preach the gospel to people just so they'll come to Jesus, remain baby Christians the rest of their lives, not applying the Bible to every area of life.
Right.
The goal is to get the Bible into all the world so Jesus is, well, not so Jesus can come back, so the Antichrist can come back and slaughter two-thirds of the Jews who are still living in Israel, and then killing billions more. What we should be focusing on, because Matthew 24 is about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the judgment upon Jerusalem,
right,
what we should be focusing on is the Great Commission, making disciples of all the nations.
Right.
Baptizing and teaching.
Yeah, that's what, when the pilgrims and the Puritans came over here, they were not perfect either, but that they saw that as the stepping stone. What they were involved in was the stepping stone to a broader manifestation of the kingdom of God in this new world. We've lost that vision.
So bring that into the foreign policy. Are you saying, so basically... good Christian foreign policy would be, instead of bombs, missionaries.
Look, it's hard to get into, say, of course, Muslim nations. But we need to make it, our foreign policy, we should be negotiating access to other nations.
For the purpose of evangelism?
For evangelism, not to change the political structure.
Because
when we were in China, there was always the threat that Christians coming over there were there to change the political structure. You don't want to do that. The political structure only changes when the people change. It's bottom-up-ism, not top-down-ism.
Right. Which is what's going on right now with Pastor Wang Yi at the Early Rain Covenant Church. And if you've been following his story at all. I mean, he's very open about saying this. He's been convicted of,
9 years.
Plotting against the government.
Yeah. Right.
And he is
running a false business.
Insisting that, no, I'm not here to change the government. But I am saying that the way that you're treating Christians is unlawful and unjust.
And right. He needs to repent to the Lord Jesus.
And he needs to repent to the Lord Jesus.
Well, I got to ask you a specific foreign policy question that's, I think, related to this. There's definitely a leap here. But are drones, or can drones be used in a biblical way, like what we did with Soleimani?
This
is all I know.
You wrote a whole book called God and Government. I don't know.
Look, but if that's a good point, thank you for that plug. God and Government, AmericanVision.org. You can order. It's a great, great book written by somebody named Gary
DeMar. Still not answer my question, though.
But I am going to answer it.
Okay.
The God and Government begins with God is the governor of all things,
yeah.
and the very next important government is self-government.
Yes. Yep.
If you don't change people, you don't change anything. And then the next one is family government. If you don't change the family, then the state becomes the parent.
Right.
There's a terrific
get a nanny state.
Yeah, that we have. There's a terrific book by Herbert Schlossberg, who Herb just died last year. It's called Idols for Destruction, and his chapter in there on the idol of politics is terrific. It's that the even when Jesus fed the 5,000 with the bread and the
right.
loaves, they wanted to make him a king.
Right.
They wanted to make him their political
right.
father.
Right.
We've got to get away from that.
And then
we need to see that churches are governments as well. When all of that happens, then the civil magistrate happens and changes, because the people have changed and forced it to comply with biblical absolutes.
Apart from change hearts, we don't get changed.
That's right. Yeah, the state becomes your God. You always have a substitute God.
Yeah.
You have a substitute power base. You have substitute family.
So, but until then, can we use drones?
Yes, I think we should.
I'm trying, but we can move on.
I think that if there's a nice thing about drones, especially some of these new ones I've heard about, the target is very, very narrow. Where before, you could blow up 1,000, yeah. 1,000 people.
I mean, so. I'm just trying to think of, like, in terms of, like, Augustine's just war theory. Is there a way to fit that kind of concept into it? Because I don't know how to process it.
The broad biblical principle would just be the fact that God has given the sword to the civil magistrate
right.
to punish evildoers.
Right.
And it's an open question as to when you have a situation that's justifying using that sword.
Right. Yeah.
But I would say, can you gather evidence with a drone? Can you have witnesses with a drone? You know, it's like all the...
But I would... Well,
yeah.
But yes, is the
yes,
answer.
Yes, of course.
Yeah.
And I would say, but it's a gun. That's what a drone is, a gun.
It's very similar to the passage in the Lex Talionis in the book of Exodus about when a criminal breaks in your house at night, uh-huh. you don't have to answer and you don't have to ask any questions.
Right.
Daytime, you got to. But I, yep. yeah, I mean, right now, I think it's perfectly legitimate to call on President Trump and his administration to supply the evidence
in order
to make such an act.
Right.
They're not doing it based on the Bible, but what we've got is we've got our government living off of borrowed moral capital that is fundamentally Christian.
That's right.
And we're losing it bit by bit because they're becoming more and more secular.
Yeah. Uncle Gary, where can we get your book at?
AmericanVision.org. AmericanVision.org.
And there's a bunch of great books there.
Oh, yeah.
Myth, Lies, and Half-Truths is one of my favorite books you wrote. I think that, to me, that's your best book.
Yeah, that kind of answers all of these questions.
Yeah, it really does.
Answers
yeah.
all of the questions. It all really of them.
Except for the drone.
Yeah. If you're single, get married. If you're married, have kids. And if you have kids, go baptize them. Until later here at the G3 Conference, go love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go fight, laugh, and feast. This is Cross Politics.